Wow, lots of visitors today. We've been studying through 2 Peter, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there to the passage that was read, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. In this book, Peter's directed the second chapter to the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. And he used three men as examples. You can judge for yourselves whether they were good examples or bad examples. Noah kept himself completely separate from the world to follow God. He preached God's word and was faithful, and yet he only managed to save his own family. Lot knew the truth, and Peter tells us he kept himself pure, but he did not keep himself separate from the world. And as a result, his family was influenced and were lost to God's plan. And Balaam not only followed sinful ways, but he actively influenced others to do the same thing. Balaam was judged and lost his life. Peter does not want us to miss the influence of false teachers in the church. The reading began in verse 17 with these people. Well, we need to go back to verse 1 of the second chapter to remind ourselves of who these people were. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And so Peter says, history shows us. He says, they'll go so far as to deny Christ himself. And the saddest part of all is that they will make a train wreck of others' faith. It's an unfortunate observation that people most zealous for God can fall away. Some of the most ardent followers of cults once considered themselves mainstream converts. They broke bread and followed Jesus. They will tell you that now they've seen the light and been freed from the oppression of organized religion. They'll tell you they have a stronger faith in God and a better feeling about themselves. But the problem is, they're following a religion of self. They're writing their own code of conduct, not that of Jehovah God and his Son. Others you might meet will tell you they've outgrown that religion stuff. They feel more free without the shackles of the church taking their time and their money and most of all their commitment. They claim they've gained their freedom by walking away from religion altogether. The reality that Peter reminds us of is there's no such thing as freedom. Everyone is a slave to something. But being a slave of Christ, as Peter is, offers the only slavery that results in fulfillment and wholeness. We weren't created to be our own destiny. Think about it. If everyone writes the rules for themselves, then sooner or later my freedom to do something will impinge on your freedom to enjoy something else. And so Peter uses two wonderful metaphors to give us the warning about these false teachers. First, he says, they're waterless springs. They promise something, but they don't deliver. Compare that to God, who's described as a spring of living water. Jeremiah 17 and 13. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. That's the kind of people Peter wants us to be. the ones who follow the spring of living water. Then he has another one. The fear of the Lord is itself a fountain of life. Proverbs 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. And in Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." That's the picture of following Christ, the spring of living water. Peter goes on with a second comparison. He says, "They're mists driven by a storm." And it's similar in its meaning. They promise something gentle and valuable, rain. But these mists' promises also fail to produce. Instead, a dusty wind is all that's coming. Jude calls them clouds without rain. These false teachers have nothing to give. They are empty, says Warren Wiersbe. Jude adds several other metaphors. Led by their hidden reefs at your love feasts, giving us the idea that the danger capable of sinking a ship is concealed beneath the surface, but ready to tear the bottom out of the keel of a ship to founder. Our faith is perilously vulnerable to these kind of men. So Peter goes on to declare they will receive their rightful condemnation. Blackest darkness, he says, is their waiting reward. How many of you have been to a cave where they turned off the lights? Anybody? Nobody. Wow, surprised. Well, oh, one. Okay. I'm here to tell you that the darkness is so black, it's disquieting. You have no feeling of direction or distance. And I remember feeling like I might fall, even though I was on flat ground. Like the demon angels, Peter says, this disorienting darkness is where these false teachers will end up. Their promise of enlightenment is in fact an invitation to these black depths of hell. So how is it they attract people? False promises, which Peter begins to reveal in verse 18. Firstly, these people have powerful and enticing speech. They have a commanding presence, but like the springs without water and the clouds that promise rain, they're empty. Their words are inflated and without depth. Compare those to the people that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Paul's preaching and his demeanor were not to impress listeners, but rather to express truth. Those of you who are doing the bingo words, I had a lot of trouble because there's so many big words here this week, but hopefully you'll find these ones. These teachers were in the business of deception, manipulating their listeners to follow their paths that lead to destruction. We have a word for it nowadays. We call them confidence men, from which we get the word con. These guys are con artists. The weak naturally gravitate to the powerful words of the confidence that these men employed. Peter goes on with a second reason these false teachers are successful. They appeal to the basest of human desires. Earlier in verse 14, we saw that lust and sexual pleasures were among the enticements they used on the unwary and the naive. Peter has already, and will again, refer to judgment that these deceivers ignore and challenge. When there's no consequences for actions, morality is allowed to fall by the wayside. The same message invades our 21st century world. Anything goes becomes not only acceptable, but something to attain. Any kind of sensual endeavor is sought after with fervor. But sexual sin is only the beginning of the list of things that should be seen as shameful and wrong, and yet are practiced and even lauded by many. Again, not only in that time, but powerfully so in ours. Paul recites some of these, what he calls acts of the flesh, in anticipation of countering them with the fruits of the Spirit. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. All those he calls acts of the flesh. He goes on to say, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. A third reason that Peter gives that these false teachers are successful at leading others astray is that neophytes are drawn in because they're still in the process of escaping from the world around them that lives in sin. They're easily influenced and vulnerable. And this is precisely the group that these false teachers are targeting. As Christians, we need to protect the young and innocent in the faith from people who would prey on them. We need to pray for them. Our answer to these prayers is our prayers to God. All of these deceivers' appeals are hollow. Their promise of freedom are false because there's nothing to their words. No life-giving springs, no sustaining rains behind the clouds. Verse 19 begins an expansion on what is the tragedy of this idea of promise of freedom. These men cannot set anyone free, for Peter reminds us that they themselves are in bondage. The NIV, along with other translations, says they're slaves of the very depravity of behavior that they preach. Other translations are even more literal in using the word corruption. Their utter immersion in dark things has corrupted their own souls. And this adds more to the idea of their corrupting influence on the weak. As Jesus warned, a little yeast has a large influence. On the positive side, speaking of the influence of the kingdom, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough, Matthew 13. But that same kind of yeasty influence used with dark intent was something to diligently guard against. Speaking in Matthew 16, when the disciples misunderstood his allusion to the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus says, how is it you don't understand? I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The biblical notion is not about doing your own thing or having it your way, with apologies to the Burger King franchise. Peter makes it clear that you're a slave to whatever has mastered you. This proverb derives from the slave trade and refers to someone who has overcome someone else with power. That's how slaves originate. In conquest, in war, or by way of the power of money, Or even in the Old Testament, when a person willingly gave themselves to live as slaves because they were powerless to help themselves, the master now dominated their lives. It's not too far a stretch to see that Peter is speaking to the very acts these false teachers are encouraging as that which has enslaved them and now threatens the young Christians. Instead, the biblical notion of freedom recognizes that all humanity has a master. That master is our creator, our origin, and the goal to which we strive for. Frank Sinatra boasted in song about making mistakes but being proud that he did it my way. But that's not how it works in God's economy. God instead invites us to paradoxically find freedom in being slaves of Christ. Jesus' freedom means finding fulfillment in the will of God. We're freed to explore entire new realms with God that are closed to sinful humanity. And it comes with a promise of even greater intimacy in the future. It means openly accepting and yearning for our master. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," to remind us that his way is what we were created to enjoy. These men brought their followers into slavery by means of deception and lies, but Jesus brings us gently into submission by means of truth. John 8, 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They rankled at that. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And he sets the record straight about real freedom. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Only through Christ's words can we discover the truth about our world, our God, and most importantly about ourselves and what we really need to find our freedom through him. These men's messages of freedom were not demonstrated in their lives. False Christians with false promises can never deliver anything but a counterfeit freedom. Peter continues in verse 20, with a situation that has happened as a warning to us. The commentators are divided on whether those who had escaped the corrupting influence of the world are the false teachers themselves or those who had been led astray by them. I kind of think the latter, as those are the ones Peter really wants to protect. In the end, it doesn't matter. There were people who had once professed Christ and now were turning their backs on him. That wording reminds me of the active nature of evil. It uses words like entangled and overcome to remind us that sin is ever present and ready to ensnare us again. Peter again uses a word he used back in the first chapter, epignosis, deep knowledge of the Lord that speaks of an intimacy that is reserved only for believers. It had allowed these people to escape, but now they're being enticed back to darkness and abandoning their Lord and Savior. Peter concludes, they're worse off than they were in the beginning. He goes on to say it would have been better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to have tasted it and then rejected it. Jesus uses this same kind of proverb of it would have been better to warn us of the world's lure. He speaks of gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand or foot if there are reason for sin, because in Matthew 5 and 29, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Even more to the point regarding these false teachers who are harming the young and luring them astray, Jesus warns in Matthew 18, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, It would be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's how serious it is to Jesus. Now Peter uses two metaphors to describe the results of living for Christ. He calls it the way of righteousness. This is the new life that knowing Jesus transforms us for. It is a life that follows a moral compass based on that transformed life. He also calls it the sacred command. In one sense, we can boil down the Christian life to the sacred command for fellowship. Jesus says, if you love me, if you truly and intimately know me, you will keep my commands, in John 14:15. And that's, by the way, the Taylor Augmented Bible translation. But I think you will agree that this loving knowledge can speak for the whole of the Christian faith. Faith is sacred because it's given by God himself. Peter began this section with vivid images of water and clouds that promised only a rain of sand and dust. He now concludes with two more images that bring home to us the sad state of those who turn their backs on the message. The first comes from Proverbs 26. A dog returns to its vomit, which reads in full, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Dogs of that day were not well-loved pets. They were often mangy, feral animals that scavenged in garbage and roamed in packs, and so they were to be avoided. In Solomon's and Peter's minds, they returned again to what was disgusting to even smell, eating of that which was cast off as poison from their bodies. So are these fools who consider themselves wise, consuming that which would harm them. The second proverb source isn't known, but it tells the same story. Pigs were unclean animals to Jews. Now, if you're thinking he's talked about dogs and pigs, and we're talking about Jews and Gentiles, this is not derogatory. These proverbs were simply proverbs about animals. The message, though, is the same as the first proverb. After being washed, the sow does not recognize any value in her clean state. She goes back to what she knows and wallows in the mud and filth, just as these false teachers have done and entice others towards. The freedom they offer is, in Wiersbe's words, based on false premises, promises that have no substance or life-giving nourishment. It is offered by false Christians who never really knew Christ. Like the dog that has temporary relief from their sickness and the pig that is in the short term clean, they return to their filth, never having been transformed. Peter wants us to know them for what they are. They're not sheep of the flock, but rather dogs and pigs that have no master but their own wants. Stay clear of them, Peter says, for they are also wolves that will take you down with them. This concludes what Peter has been arguing about these false teachers and their influence on the flock. He's going to go on in the next chapter to talk about how they scoff and deny the coming of Christ. The message for us is, you have to have a master, but choose wisely who that master is. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Peter's warning to us. Some of the pictures are extremely vivid. Some of them are harsh. But those who would lead people astray have used their influence to draw people away for their own gain. And we need to be wary and ready to face their falsehoods. Keep us close to you, Father. Transform us into the people that you want. And Father, help us to return your love with the same kind of fervor that you loved us in giving yourself. Thank you, we pray, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.
Amen.